I'm going to ask Martin Grosser now to come and give us our Bible reading for today, which is from Jonah chapter 3 and 4, page 928.
Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh was more than 120 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The word of the Lord.
The greatest preacher England has ever produced. Well, that is what a Welshman said. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of seven children, born in 1714 in Gloucester. George Whitefield studied at Oxford University, and he probably eased through his studies. But during that time, there were real struggles for him. He was struggling in his search for God. And it wasn't until he declared mercy alone, and then he accepted the free grace of God, and he was forgiven. He quickly dedicated his life to the gospel, and within a year he became the minister. And in his first church, there was a congregation of about 15 people. And in his first sermon, he sent them absolutely mad because he preached the gospel. And they all went home livid. But within weeks, they were converted. His message was fairly simple. It was, God is holy, we are sinful. Christ is our salvation. And he lived out that Christmas message, that Christian message as well. And he was on fire for Christ. He travelled, it's estimated, about 100,000 miles. He spent a third of his time in America. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, and that was a precarious occupation. And it's estimated that he probably preached about 18,000 sermons. And at times he spoke to crowds of up to 20 or 30,000 people without a microphone. And it's estimated as well that he preached 40 to 60 sermons a week. I find it hard enough to do one. And then once he was in London and a large crowd were gathered, about 12,000 people, it's estimated, around a public execution. Someone was being hanged. And George Whitefield took this as an opportunity. He set up his own little pulpit just to the side of the crowd and he started preaching. And as he preached, gradually the crowd became hushed. And people started turning and looking at George rather than looking at the poor fellow being executed. And then, on that occasion, many people heard the word of God and they were truly converted. George Whitefield was truly a great preacher. But would we say the same about Jonah? Is Jonah a great preacher? Well, we see from chapter 3 that the Lord has given Jonah a second chance. And again, he calls Jonah to preach to the great city of Nineveh. And unlike chapter 1, verse 3, this time Jonah obeys the word of the Lord and he goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is described there as a great city. And it's described also as a very important city in verse 3 that took 3 days to visit. We understand, though, that whilst it was a great and important city, it was also full of evil and violence and wickedness. The prophet Nahum, which is just a few pages on from the book of Jonah, prophesied against Nineveh and said that its wickedness was just horrendous and awful. So Jonah, obedient to God's word, hearing the Lord's call, he enters the city and there he starts preaching straight away. And we're given what his message was. Have a look in verse 4. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, we don't know whether that was it, whether that was the message, whether there was any call to repentance, or whether there was indeed any sort of personal testimony from Jonah. Certainly, we see in the king's decree in verse 8 that you get a sense of they must have understood that their ways were evil and that there was violence going on. And I also wonder whether there would have been some kind of personal testimony, considering that Jonah was probably very, very smelly from being spat out by the fish. And he would have had to have walked for many, many days across the desert in order to get to Nineveh. And so he probably smelt really bad. In fact, I can't stand eating tuna sandwiches because of the smell that you get left on your hands. It's impossible to get off. What must have been smelling like for him? Well, I'm not sure what you would think if you heard a message like that every week you came here. That in 40 days, that Beeston is going to be overturned by the Lord. Would you stomach that time and time again? Probably not. Yet this message is received and the results are quite astonishing, aren't they? And the reason that I think it is great preaching is because he is speaking the message of the Lord. Have a look again in verse 1. The Lord's telling him to go to Nineveh to proclaim to it the message I give you. You see, the power is not in the persuasiveness of the preacher. The power is in the word of God, in God's message. So our role here as preachers is not to bore you or even try and entertain you with our own ramblings. No. Our role is to explain and apply the Word of God. And that's where the power is, isn't it? The power is in the Word of God. And then we see, as it's preached, there is a great turn of events. A great turn of events. It takes 3 days to visit this important city of Nineveh, but as soon as Jonah arrives, he gets through the city walls, and there he starts preaching. And we see that there's an immediate change. That even on that first day, the Ninevites believed God. And now this can't be anything to do with Jonah's preaching. It is the power of the Word of God. And you see, their response is immediate, and it's a physical one, isn't it? They are immediately turning from their wicked ways, and they're putting on sackcloth. And the emphasis there in verse 5 is that it's everybody in the city, from the greatest to the least, is affected by this preaching. As if we needed any further clarification, we then read on about what happened to the king in verse 6. He heard about the destruction coming from God. We don't know how he heard. Probably not directly from Jonah. And then he stepped off his throne. He took off his royal robes and he covered himself in sackcloth. And then he sat down in the dust. Now what an amazing, humbling response. There is this great pagan king of this great and important city, and he's now sitting in dust and only in sackcloth. This isn't just a cultural thing that they did. This is a massive change. And this is where we see such power in the Word of God that brings conviction and humbles even the most proud. However, when we compare that response to the response of Jonah, and we see that Jonah's response to the Word of God is disobedience, and he tries to run away. That's quite shocking, isn't it? And then God called Jonah, and he ran in the opposite direction, and then it took the storm that was sent by God. It took the sailors' questions and the casting of lots. It took his near-death experience as he sank down and down into the depths of the oceans. And then a great fish came and swallowed him up. And it was only then that Jonah turned back to God. Whereas it took this pagan king just to hear the message via others and then to immediately humble himself and sit in the very dust of the earth. It is quite remarkable. And then what is also his response? His response is to write to all his people. He's being like a good leader, a good king, or a good shepherd of his people, and he is writing to them, and we read those words in verse 7. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, within that statement, there is a desperate attempt to turn his people from their wicked ways in order to honour God, the Sovereign One. You see, the king here is deeply trusting in the sovereignty of God, knowing that it's God who has the right to judge his people, and that it's God who has the right also to show them mercy or compassion. And he says those words, remarkable words, aren't they? Who knows? God may yet relent or turn. And then what remarkable events we see. They believe the Word of God, and then immediate and radical change happens. And that is the power of the Word of God. That if we believe the Word of God, a person can be changed from an eternity of judgment to life forever with God. That is remarkable. But you know, as we look at this pagan king again, and we then must question, well, what about Israel? What about Jonah's country, the people where Jonah was living, the people that were supposedly God's people? Where is, if you like, the king of Israel? Where's his decree to the people? Because surely the events of Nineveh are meant to speak directly to Israel and to the king there. But there is no great repentance there. They are still stuck in their rebellious ways. And in the same way, Jesus uses the example of Nineveh to speak to that same New Testament group of people, the New Testament Israel. And he speaks there to some Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew chapter 12. And they're seeking Jesus, they're wanting some miraculous sign in order to prove who he was, or indeed to test him and maybe get him into trouble. And Jesus refuses to give them a sign, not another sign. They've had plenty already. But he does tell them to look to the sign of Jonah. And there he says in Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Jonah will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." You see, those religious leaders at the time of Jesus, they refused to turn to Jesus. They refused to listen to his preaching. They refused to believe that he was the Son of God. And therefore, they are condemned in the same way as those Israelites were in Jonah's time, who didn't listen to the word of God and turn like those in Nineveh did. So what about us? We have the complete message of God. We've got it here in the Bible. This is not just a few words in a statement about judgment, but this is the whole Word of God. You've got it in your hands or available for you to read. Do we believe it? Do we read it as if this is the truth to be grasped? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who came down to live a perfect life in order to show us the way to live? Do we believe that Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the price for you to be set free from the captivity of your own sin, set free from that to live eternally with Jesus? Do you believe that through his death, by trusting in the Lord Jesus, you can go from death to life? Well, the Ninevites believed God, and God saw their great turning. And then the Lord had a compassion on his people, a great compassion. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 3. "When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Such amazing grace. After all of their wickedness that had come up before the Lord, as the Lord had heard it all and seen it all in chapter 1, verse 2, now, because of their turning, the Lord has showing such compassion on the people, and he is relenting from sending this calamity on them. He's not going to destruct or cause destruction now in Nineveh because of their turning. And that's because that's what the Lord's character is. His consistent character is that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Let's think of it like this. If two people were to leave church this morning, and the first person, he's heard the message and he does not believe a word of it. He doesn't believe that God exists. And to prove it, he shakes his fists at God as he gets out here. And he's shaking his fists and says, "It's all a load of rubbish. God, if you are real, then come down now and show yourself. In fact, strike me down with a bolt of lightning." Nothing. Ah, there he says, it's not real. Now, I don't recommend you do that. But then a second person who leaves church today, and they walk out the door, but they have to collapse on the pavement. Because they can't even leave this place without crying out for the mercy of God on their soul. They say, I've ignored you all my life, Lord, and now please have mercy on me. Now, what would God do? What would God do to those two people? Well, the first person, you see, he's shaking his fists at God, and what's God going to do? He's not going to be like a football hooligan, is he? A football hooligan is going to be sort of provoked to rage just because someone else is chanting against him. Well, that's not God. Because God, yes, he has every right to judge and bring calamity on that person, but he won't. Not there and then. Because God is slow to anger and patient with those who rebel against him. Patient for a time. Because God will bring a judgment. And that judgment will come when all who will repent have repented and turned to God. That judgment will come. And we can get warnings after warnings after warnings of this judgment that is coming. We're seeing events around the world now that are part of those warnings. God is calling people, look at the warnings, listen to them, and turn to me. And God has given opportunity after opportunity for people to turn to him. He's raised up churches around the world. He's raised up Christians to go and preach to people in all different parts of the world. He's provided a church here for you today. For you to listen to God's word. He is providing every opportunity for people to return and repent. And most importantly of all, God has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to live and to die and to rise again in order to take the punishment for our rebellion. Now, God has done that. And he is slow to anger in order to give people every opportunity to repent. So for this man outside who's shaking his fist, God is slow, hoping that he would repent. However, judgment will come. Jesus will return and this man will be held accountable for his actions. And God will punish according to his perfect will. And what about the second person? God is slow to anger, but the second person comes and falls on his knees. Is God slow to give compassion? No. God is quick in mercy, quick to show compassion on this person. In fact, as that person is, even before he's down on his knees, God is welcoming that sinner into his family. There is so much rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who has repented. No, he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve this grace that God has given to him. But the power of his word has turned that sinner's heart. And now the Lord is lavishing on this person his mercy and his love, his compassion. In fact, it is all the blessings are pouring out into this young soul. And now that young person, that young believer will now be turned and he will have glory in heaven for always in that one instant of turning. And Jesus has willingly taken the punishment for him. He said, I will take all of that punishment that you deserve and I will put it on myself. And the fierce anger that is on you will now come onto the Lord Jesus. And then also, what is God doing? He's going to fill that poor believer and he's going to fill him with the Spirit of God, and that person will be washed clean. And then they will become more and more like Christ as the Spirit works in them. God is so compassionate, so abounding in love. That's all that God does. What glorious grace we see in our Heavenly Father. 120,000 Ninevites turned to God in a remarkable salvation story. God pours out his compassion on them. What amazing grace that is. You know, I reckon if George Whitefield had preached on that day to those 12,000 people, that as many turned, I would imagine that George Whitefield would be rejoicing and praising God for all of his grace and mercy shown on that day. But what is Jonah doing? He's seen 120,000 people turn to God. And yet we read there that Jonah is angry. Yes, angry. Why is he angry? Well, let's look at this now. Because we find in chapter 4 that Jonah is in a great sulk. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So what is Jonah's problem? Why is he so angry? He knows God's character. He's just told us that. So why then does he have this right to sulk about it? I mean, we would never act like that, would we? Would we? Many of you will know that face. This is a picture of Myra Hindley. It's an iconic photo because Myra Hindley is a child killer. Between 1963 and 1965, she and her boyfriend Ian Brady captured 5 children. They tortured them, sexually assaulted them, and then they killed them by strangling them with string. They took them up to Saddleworth Moor, they dug graves for them there, and they buried them. They were caught, but then as they with the trial and imprisonment, the feelings of hatred and disgust that arose among the nation at that time was quite enormous. It was horrendous. Everybody hated Myra Hindley. How could a woman do that to children? In fact, the hatred was refueled because in the 80s, Hindley confessed to their involvement in two other child murders. And then during the 90s, she then tried to locate the places where 2 of those children had been buried, had never been found. But she couldn't. Lord Longford, who was a devout Catholic man, he befriended Myra Hindley. And then now he speaks of her repentance, the fact that she turned to God and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether that was genuine. I don't know whether she's going to be in heaven now. She died a few years ago. But what I do know is that God could have mercy on a child killer, because God had mercy on the Ninevites. We may well be rejoicing in heaven alongside Myra Hindley. We will certainly be rejoicing alongside the Ninevites. Now, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel a little bit uneasy? Does it make you feel disgusted? Is it enough to make you feel angry? You see, when I think of that and I think about my own brother, my brother is rejecting God. My brother has the judgment of God over him. He will face God's judgment when he dies. Now, how do I feel when I look at her? Do I think that she deserves God's mercy, and yet my brother, who I love, doesn't?
Now, that's what I think is the background to this issue now. That's the struggle, I think, that Jonah is having. That Jonah cannot stand the fact that God has shown mercy to the Ninevites when his own people remain so rebellious. We read in the book of Hosea, you can read in the book of Hosea, that was written just before Jonah's time. And it says there that Israel were prostituting themselves to idols. And indeed Israel were sacrificing their own children to pagan gods. They were child killers. And they worshipped Baal. And then through the prophet Hosea, the Lord has said to them these words in Hosea 13, verse 4. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. And when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Hosea goes on to declare that their sins will be kept on record, and that if they did not repent, they would be destroyed. Jonah is angry. He is angry enough to die. And he is angry because he is concerned that God is having compassion on those wretched Ninevites, and yet judgment remains on Israel. But God says in verse 4, have you any right to be angry? Do I have any right to be angry that God shows mercy on Myra Hindley and not on my brother? So God tries to teach Jonah a lesson. We have this rather odd story, don't we, in Jonah's. Jonah builds this little shelter, and then the Lord sends this vine up, and he's hoping that as he's sitting there, he will see these sort of calamitous events happening to Nineveh. He's trouble in his heart. But God shows that he is in control of the whole world. He's in control of everything. He shows that by growing this vine that covers Jonah and shades him from the heat of the sun. And Jonah there, he's very happy. He's quick to change his thoughts of suicide now into pleasant, blessing, happy thoughts. I guess he may have even said thank you to God, I'm not sure. But then in verse 7, at the dawn of the next day, God provided this little worm, a kind of munching monster-like teeth in this little worm, chewing away at the vine, so much so that it withered that very day. And then God provided this scorching east wind. God is in control of the winds and the blazing sun. And it then blazes down on poor Jonah's head, making him feel faint. And quickly, Jonah then repeats his sorrowful song, "It would be better for me to die than to live." God repeats this question that he had in verse 4, as we see in verse 6. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Now his answer should be, well, no, because you are Lord, you're God of everything, you've created everything, and yes, Lord, you should take away things that are given to us, and you give us things because you are God. That's the sort of answer he probably should have had. But no, he says, yes, I am angry. I do. I am angry enough to die, he says. Now, Jonah was very happy when he received all the blessings of God. And yet now he is angry because some of those blessings have been taken away. You see, his heart is so absorbed in himself and his own interests that he is so different to God, isn't he? He's not looking to God and knowing God as in his sovereign grace. Because he would have known the words that God had spoken to Moses all those years before. The Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 33 and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's not Jonah, is it? Jonah's lacking mercy. Jonah's lacking compassion here. And so God is pointing out to Jonah his narrow-minded selfishness. He's only thinking about his vine and his concerns about his own people and not concerned for those Ninevites. And so then the Lord has the last word in verse 10. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" See, God's character here is displayed in all its consistency. God is holy, and God is judge of his whole creation. The Ninevites, he's in control over the cattle even, control of the whales and the worms, and he's in control over you and me. We are all under his sovereign rule, and he will judge every person. However, God is slow to anger, and God is patient. He's gracious and compassionate. So if anyone turns in humility towards God and seeks his mercy, then he is consistently gracious. And he pours out his abundant love and grace to any individual. And he shows compassion towards the pagan sailors. He shows compassion towards the Ninevites. He even shows compassion towards Jonah, even though none of them deserve it. Now, we don't know whether Jonah learnt his lesson. I guess he did. Because God, if God is concerned enough to send him into the whale and then into the city and then to have this little vine, if God is concerned enough about all that, he's not going to leave him in his big sulk. But it is comforting to us, isn't it? To see this prophet, this rebellious prophet who had such amazing ministry, and yet his heart was so rebellious. Because no matter how weak or rebellious we feel, if we're doing God's work, it's God who is strong, and it's his word that is powerful. So if we look to God for strength and mercy, he is so quick to show us compassion and pour out his abundant love to us. So finally, before we finish Jonah, it's important, I think, to look at the greatest preacher. So as we've looked at before, the only sign that Jesus would give the Pharisees in Matthew 12 is the miraculous sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus shows here that the main thing that we've got to grasp from the book of Jonah is found in verse 40 of Matthew 12. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jonah's deliverance from the sea via this great big fish kind of submarine is an amazing miracle, yes. And now we're not sure whether the Ninevites actually knew about this miracle. We're not sure. But what we do know is that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They heard the preaching, they immediately turned. And here, those Pharisees, those teachers of law, have a greater miracle right in front of their eyes. It is that it's Jesus who is the Son of God, the Lord. And they will see, as indeed we have seen, that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried in the tomb, in the earth. And Jesus rose again on the third day. And we have the words of Jesus, the greatest preacher, in the Bible. And if we don't look at those words, and if we don't respond to those words, how foolish that would be. You see, those Pharisees, those teachers of the law, they rejected Jesus, they rejected his words, even though they will have seen all of those miraculous events. And they will be condemned alongside the Israelites in Jonah's day. We must turn to God. We must admit our own guilt before God, and we must look to the Lord Jesus. Because in Jesus we find one who is gracious and compassionate, who is willing to pour out his abundant grace on any sinner who cries, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus is ready to forgive you and fill you with his Spirit to wash you clean and give you grace for all eternity. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Oh, our loving and gracious God, we thank you so much for all of your love and grace that you have shown us. We thank you that if we turn to you and cry, "Have mercy on me," you will fill us with your compassion and your love, and we will immediately be taken from a place of judgment to a place of grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has taken the punishment from us and gifted us with such abundant love and life that we find in Jesus. Lord, help us to believe and to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.